our society is definitely not the worst that it's ever been. I am firmly of the belief that every age has its own bad stuff that we're dealing with. Some time periods are better at shoving a lot of that under the carpet so that it looks pretty great. We just happen to be in a time where everybody flaunts every bad thing that happens. But if you lack the gift of a healthy imagining of what's going on, things are bad. We live in a country that has the highest murder rate with guns of any country in the world. We live in a world that is becoming more and more and more accepting of abortion as a means of birth control. And just, you know, I don't feel like having a baby, and so I'll just abort it. We live in a society where the fabric of traditional values is being rent and torn from every angle, and things are bad, and people are happy to tell us how awful things are and remind us how awful things are all the time. And the source of all of that, the underlying basis for all of the issues that we have, probably has something to do with the priority of God in both our lives individually and our lives as a group, and then our lives as a society. The collapse of moral and social life connected to God is evident everywhere. It's evident in movies, in entertainment, in humor, in advertising, in drama, in sports, in science, in business, in hobbies that we have, in medicine and counseling, and even in a lot of cases in religion. The sheer absence of the greatest reality in the universe that everything depends on, exists for, and is beautiful because of God is snubbed by almost every enterprise on earth in some way or another. And then on the other side of the really good news about that is that we have no idea how much longer we're going to live individually in that. So we may have 3 years, we may have 10 years, we may have 50 years, some of you may have 70 or 80 years. I personally live under the fear that I'm going to be the last person who doesn't live to like 200 or 300 years old, because science gets to that point right after I'm too old to receive the nano implants that are going to allow me to live for a lot longer. And so when we get to the end of our lives, however long that is, whether that's today or whether that's in 75 years, we're going to meet God. There's a billboard, if you're coming north on I-5, right about Albany, that says, "When you die, you will meet God." And there's a, whatever the thing is that goes, beep, 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 that thing, that is depicted on there. And I wonder what people think about as they drive by that. If they're like, oh, just they laugh it off and joke. If it causes anybody to stop and pause and think, I am almost always driving by it with a coworker in the car with me. And so I don't really necessarily have the opportunity. So that billboard, let's talk and let's have a deep conversation, not about coffee anymore, but about you dying. And that fact that we are going to meet God, should have some impact on how we think. And it should have some impact on how we think about the priority, again, of God in our lives. And I don't think that it's just my opinion. I think it is a biblical truth that it is the absence of the centrality of God in all life that is leading to the place where we are at societally right now. And because of that, I feel a real urgency to be the kind of person to confront our society about that on a couple levels. And so I want to just really briefly talk about the two ways that we can confront our culture, and then I want to get right into some comments about that from 1 Corinthians 3. So I think that we're confronting our culture on two levels. First, is the level of caring for the casualties of our, we'll call it a God-ignoring and God-belittling age. And when I say this, I don't mean that the casualties themselves are godless. Many of them are Christians, and a lot of them are really good Christians. I mean that the unweaving of a God-centered society destroys a lot of the protective moral patterns and noble assumptions that we have about life. And even to the point of unweaving respectful behaviors and constraints on evil and stable views on knowledge. And when this firm, protective, God-centered social life unravels, there are spiritual and emotional and physical casualties all over the place, both outside of the church and inside of the church. And when God is gone from... I'm not as worried about God being gone from schools. I think that we haven't outlawed people reading their Bibles or praying. But when the existence of God all around us is gone, then everybody pays, both the godly and the ungodly. So I feel like we have to confront our culture just from a position of caring for these people and providing a safe place and providing that protective fabric that at some level used to exist over our entire society, but now has been just slowly unwavering and unweaving. But then second, we really need to go behind the casualties to the cause, and I think that is where a lot of us can have fear. And on the other hand, a lot of us can be so emboldened that we lose our ability to look lovingly at other people, and we rush out and we decide that the way to solve the problems of the world is to become intensely issues-oriented out in our lives and I'm going to be the anti-this guy and the anti-that guy, and we lose the one-on-one loving relationships and loving conversations that God intended us to have to bring people to Christ. And again, not only are we then as a church caring for the people who are casualties of this, both Christians and non-Christians, saying, look, we know that you weren't raised in a way that you understood what God was like at all. So please come be with us and receive no judgment for where you've been in your life. Come here and be with us, and we will show you the way that God wants you to live. But then we also address the cause of all of that. And we are a light. We are a light to the world, and we are our salt to people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's read verses 3 and 4. 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. For you are all still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Paulus, are you not merely being human? One of the main issues that the Corinthian church had was that they didn't place God in the primary place that God needed to be placed, and they were allowing themselves and their own views and their own positions and their own ambitions to become more important than other people. Selfishness is really at the root of a lot of what they're dealing with. And so Paul just cuts right to it here in verses 3 and 4, and he traces all of that jealousy and strife and boasting back to something in verses 5 and 9, and the answer and the word that he gives for that is that they need to put God where God belongs, and they need to put man where man belongs. They have a failure here to see the sovereignty of God. And so what Paul tries to do is put man back in his lowly place, God back in his exalted place, and then things work out. And what's happening in Corinth is kind of a microcosm of what's happening in our society. People are putting man where God needs to be and God where man is, and belittling God while exalting themselves. And if we can, as a church, figure out how to exalt God in our own lives and exalt God in our church and avoid the issues that the Corinthians are having, then we will be much better equipped when we run into the casualties of a society that is doing this to be able to help them more effectively. So Paul makes seven statements about himself and Apollos and God here, and we will go through these fairly quickly. So the first thing he says, verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? So we are servants. God alone is the master. Paul and Apollos are servants. They're not owners. They're not masters. Nobody goes into a house. I don't know if you've been watching Downton Abbey. It's amazing. Who goes into a house goes downstairs to where the servants live and lines up behind the servants and says, now these are amazing people. Let's see if we can get their autograph, the servants. No, they go to the master. Let's say the president invited me to the White House. Doesn't matter who, doesn't matter what president, any president invites you to the White House, pretty big deal. So, who goes to the White House and leaves and says, I had a meal made by the White House chef. It was amazing, and it was just, and you just go on and on and on about how great the chef was. Nobody boasts about the chef that they got to eat a meal at the White House. You boast that you got to see the president. I met the president, I shook his hand. His handprint is on my hand. I'm never washing it. That's what you brag about. When I used to go see The Tonight Show for fun, because we could do that living in L.A., I would brag that I got to see The Tonight Show, not that I got to see the really pitiful warm-up comic that they talk about at the beginning. The warm-up comic is just there to set you up for the main guy. That's who you brag about getting to go see. And Paul is saying, look, you're bragging about me and Apollos? We're the servants. We're the people that are trying to point you to the person that's really important in this place. All right, so God is the object of your faith, not us. We only point to him. When you get a letter, when you got a letter back in your youth from a lover, that didn't make you fall in love with the mailman. You read the letter, and that drew you to the person who wrote the letter, not the person who delivered it to you. The person who delivered it to you is not, I mean, they are important in the exchange in that they delivered it to you, but they're not the object of your affection then, right? We did not make ourselves servants or make you converts. God did. So verse 5 again, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each. Don't boast in men. Boast in the one who is the real mover and shaker in this whole thing, who is God. And then that comes even more clear when Paul says that Apollos and I planted and watered, but only God can create spiritual life. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The unique, sovereign, life-giving authority and power of God puts him so far above us that the subordinate role of servant and preacher and teacher should not impress you at all compared to what God is and what he can do. We'll talk about that more in just a second. And that second is right now. So Apollos and I amount to nothing compared to God. Verse 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So what does he mean there? That they are nothing, that they aren't anything. Hasn't he just literally said that they were doing the planting and the watering? And doesn't he say in verse 9 that they are fellow workers for God? that's something, right? I mean, that's to get to be a planter or a waterer or a fellow worker with God is something. And in one sense, yes, it is. And I don't think that Paul here is belittling his calling. But we really need to learn something here about how we speak about our worth and God's worth in relation to each other. There can be the idea that since God is using me, I must be something. I mean, since God can use me as a song leader, he's using me because I'm a pretty good song leader. Or God uses me as a Bible class teacher because I'm a pretty effective communicator. Or God uses me as a preacher because I'm so preachery. And we can get in our heads this idea that God is using us because we are so good at what we do. But if we jump forward, actually jump backward a little bit to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says in verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So the tendency today in our society is to say, God chose to use me, so I must be something, and aren't I something? But Paul's tendency would be to say, God chose to use me, so isn't God something? Because God can take what was nothing, which is me, and make me into something that he can use. So people shouldn't be excited that they, as planters and waterers, that they have a valuable status, but they should be excited that as planters and waterers, they are worthy because of God's grace. So what we are and what we have and how we succeed should get us excited about the God that got us to where we are and not excited about the fact that we are so awesome. Does that make sense? We are nothing without God. And when we start to act like we are really something, when it was God that made us into that something at all, and we stop allowing our success to point us towards God, then we get things backwards. Number 6, Apollos and I are not competitors, but allies with a common goal, and in the end, God will give us our rewards, not you. Verse 8, he who plants and waters are equal, and each shall receive his wages according to his labor. So, there may be differences between Apollos and Paul in their labor, but only God, according to chapter 4 and verse 5, can reveal the hidden purposes of the heart. So leave all of the distinguishing between people to God. And don't worry about that. You're terrible at it as people, Corinthians. We're terrible at doing an objective job of distinguishing between people. So let's just take that out of our job description altogether and stop trying to do God does. And number 7, we are workers on the farm and the building, but God owns it and us. Verse 9, for we are fellow workers for God. You are God's field and God's building. So Paul's answer to why there was pride and boasting and jealousy in the church at Corinth is that they're putting man where God belongs, and they are failing to see the all-pervasive sovereignty of God. And that is a perfect description of what is happening all around us in the world all the time. People are putting man where God belongs and failing to see the sovereignty of God. Every debate that we have in this country, that we have 24 hours a day on news networks and then on Facebook and on Twitter and in person and all around, all of those things, we can say, oh, this is the cause of this. Oh, no, we need this. No, 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 we need this. Oh, no, sir, we need this. It's not guns that's the problem. We need better mental health. Well, it's not mental health that's the problem. It's the fact that we have assault weapons. No, it's none of those things. The problem is that people are placing men where God belongs. The failure of our society is not guns or mental health or anything else. The failing of our society is a lack of honoring God. That's what we need to focus on as Christians. We need to focus on honoring God and showing other people that they need to honor God as well. If everyone was honoring God, no one would get murdered. That's an easy way to eliminate murder. Everybody starts honoring God. If everybody was honoring God, every single problem that you see in our society that you're like, this wouldn't be an issue. And so rather than dealing with the symptoms of not honoring God, we know the root cause. We know the root cause. We don't have to fumble about and try and figure out what the problem is. We know it. And we have the answer to it. And it's easy. It's hard, but it's easy. So in your life, honor God. Give God the exalted place in your heart every day. Give God the exalted place in your workplace. Give God the exalted place in your family and in this church. And give God the place that God deserves and a lot of the things that we are dealing with. May not be solved, but we can have peace about them. And it gives us a purpose and a focus to our message that we are taking out with us to the world. Honor God. Put him where he belongs and stop putting yourself where God belongs. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we place you on the highest place. Your Son is our great high priest. And Father, we place you above everything else in our lives. We place you above our families. We place you above our jobs. We place you above our own pride and our own titles and our own positions. And we give you, God, all of the glory and all of the honor for every good thing that we have in our lives. Help us, Father, to humble ourselves below you. Help us to be an example of humility to people around us. And help us, Father, to see the central problem of our society and our culture as a failure to honor you. And help us, Father, to address that and not get lost addressing smaller, less consequential things around that. We love you. Help us to be more committed to your word. Help us to find out better who you are and what you want from us by reading the words that you have revealed to us. Help us to be more committed to each other. Help us to love each other more effectively. Help us to support each other, Father. Help us to be open in confessing our sins. And give us the confidence in knowing that you have forgiven them. Jesus, please come quickly. Take us to be with you. Holy Spirit, please guide our steps. And it is, as always, Father, we pray these things, not because we think that we deserve them or because we've earned them, but because your Son died. And it is through his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.